There's a scene at the beginning of J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit in which the wizard Gandalf, there he is, visits Bilbo Baggins. And he says this, he says to Bilbo, "I am looking for someone to share an adventure that I am arranging, and it's very difficult to find anyone." "Well, I should think so," he replies. "In these parts, we're plain, quiet folk and have no use of adventures. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things make you late for dinner. I can't think what anybody sees in them." Gandalf says, "Well, you'll have a tale or two to tell when you come back." "Oh, you can promise that I'll come back?" "No. And if you do, you'll not be the same." When we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, what we are seeing here in the Gospels is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saying to each of you, "I'm looking for someone to share an adventure that I'm arranging." And he's promising that you will not remain unchanged. Have you heard Jesus speaking those words to you? Have you heard him calling you, saying, "I have an adventure for you"? It's the call of Christ, an adventure that will transform you, and it's going to radically transform your view of the priorities in your life, and it's going to change how you view your career, how you view your relationships, how you view your marriage, how you view yourself, how you view God, how you view the poor. And in this week's passage, Jesus is saying it's going to transform how you view your income, how you view money. It's sort of awkward in a church talking about money because, like any other nonprofit, a church only exists because people actually open up their wallets and give money and cut checks and have bank transfers and drop coins in a dish when it goes by on Sunday morning. And I imagine that's true really for any church or any nonprofit. And I want you to understand, especially if you're new here this morning, this is not an appeal for funds. It's not that I don't want you to give money. Something of a conflict of interest is how I get paid. But this is not, you know, we already had the offering before the sermon, so that this is not a pressure tactic. But at the same point, I'm not going to apologize for broaching this subject. Jesus talks an awful lot about money. And if I were to just skip over this passage, I'd be skipping over one of the most crucial passages in all of Scripture. If you're a Christian, then Jesus is calling you to join him on an amazing adventure that's going to absolutely change your life. And I do not, as a pastor, want to be liable for letting you get sidetracked. I don't want to be the one to blame for you not hearing what Jesus has to say. I don't want to get in the way. Jesus talks a lot about money in the Bible. He talks about money more than he talks about sex. He talks about money more than he talks about violence. Which one do you think is more important to the heart of Jesus, is more of a priority, prayer or money? I don't know that I can answer that question, but I can tell you that in the Bible, Jesus talks more about money than he does about prayer. Money is an incredibly powerful thing. It has the ability to sink your marriage. It has the ability to shipwreck your soul. Money has the power to leave you living a life that is cowering in fear, dreading the future, losing out on all of the joy of the adventure that Jesus has for you. Money is a good thing. The Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. It says the fear of money, or it says the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is always in the Bible a gift of God. It is always something that belongs to God, that he gives to us to steward. And if God has given you riches, be they big riches or small riches, he has blessed you with good things that are meant to bring blessing in your life. And yet money is a gift of God with incredible power for good, or in our souls, the power for evil. In the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be looking at Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19 in your Pew Bible. It's page 1504. Here in this context, Jesus has been talking about what it looks like when you begin to follow him on this adventure, not knowing where it will lead, but knowing it will change you. And Jesus has been saying that I'm forming a whole new family on earth. And this family of mine, the people of Jesus, they're going to be different from any other people group on earth. They're not going to be distinct because they're better than other people, because they're probably not going to be. I'm going to call the lowest of the low. And they're not better because they're separatist and set apart and all of that. They're going to be different. They're going to be distinct because I am going to be at the center of their lives. I'm going to be at the center of their community, sacrificing myself for them, dying for them even when they were my enemies, loving them and clothing them with my righteousness. They are going to be distinct because this people of all the peoples of the earth will have a Father in heaven who is crazy about them, who loves them and gives them his name and my name. And that's going to change them. Jesus is saying, I'm going to take them on an incredible journey and it's going to transform them. We're going to look now at Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 19 to verse 24 as Jesus talks about God and money. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, the words of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. What's it look like to serve God with your money? Why is it so hard to do that? Then how can we be free? That's what we're going to ask this morning. First of all, what's it look like to serve God with your money? Jesus is speaking these words in the context of the whole of Scripture, in the context of everything that's gone before him and everything he's about to establish in the church of the New Testament era. Jesus' background in the Old Testament saw money as a good gift of God, a blessing. The emphasis was on God's ownership of everything, and we were merely stewards. We are merely caretakers of what we don't really own. It ultimately belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything within it. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and within that Old Testament Hebrew scripture context, wealth was a gift that God gave. And within that, he expected his people at that time to respond to wealth as he would provide it with a heart posture of trust. What that looked like in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law was what we call the tithe. In an agricultural economy, you would, plant in the spring, your stuff would grow in the summer, the fall would come, and you would have the harvest. And by the time the harvest would begin to come, you would be really hungry because what you will have been eating for the last several months are the leftovers of the leftovers, the things you'd preserve, the bottom of your storage facilities, and you would be so eager to bite into some super fresh bread and fruits and vegetables and all of this. And as you would begin to harvest those first fruits, That first week of just bumper crop of the young, bright, green, fresh stuff, you wouldn't touch it. But you would gather it all up, you would load it into a cart, and you would send it to Jerusalem, to the temple of the Lord, where that would provide for the Levites, the priests, who had no land of their own. And it's that first fruits, that first 10% that in the Old Testament, God's people were giving up, handing over when they most wanted it, the very best of the crop, not the dregs of the barrel, but the very first bit, saying, God, we're going to give this to you and trust that there's 90% more on its way. You don't know, a plague of locusts could come through next week and wipe out, and you and your family are going to die of starvation, and you're trusting God to keep the locusts at bay. You're trusting God to keep the weather good. You're trusting your Savior who loves you, who brought you out of Egypt to get you through. You're saying, God, I'm giving you the best 10%. And it was designed to build a heart of trust so that year after year, crop after crop, harvest after harvest, God's people would be able to look back and say, God has always fulfilled his promise. And there are very few records of there ever having been starvation in the land of Israel. Scholars debate whether or not the tithe applies in this era or not. Some point to the fact that it actually predated the Mosaic Law in Genesis 14. Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek. That was hundreds of years before the law was given to the Israelites on Sinai, and some argue that that would therefore make the tithe a creation ordinance, a lasting thing that lasts through all time, something that predates Moses and therefore postdates Moses, just like marriage, just like other creation ordinances. I don't have strong opinions one way or the other, but I do know what it was like for me as a young Christian. I became a Christian studying architecture at the University of Virginia my first year there. And I remember I was in a church that never really talked about money or tithing a whole lot strategically, but they very strategically had a booklet in the narthex right as you came in and left. It was called The Tithe is the Lord's, and I, of course, was curious and wanted to learn some theology, and so age 19 or so, I remember reaching out and grabbing it, and it told me that I should be giving 10% of my income to the Lord, and it was really interesting because at that point, I didn't have a job. But every month, my mom would send me a check from First Virginia Bank for $200. And that $200 was going to feed me and clothe me and provide my gas and all of my supplies and all my normal like hygienic stuff and haircuts for a month. And I look back and I think, I don't know how I survived on $200 a month. But I was a college student and I was eating some really bad food. I didn't have a meal plan. So I remember, though, the joy and the excitement the first time taking that $200 check, sticking it into the ATM. It eats my check. And then it asks me if I want another transaction. I'd say yes. And it'd say, what do you want to do? Withdraw. It's before they had fast cash. Withdraw. And then, you know, I'd enter in 20.00, enter. And it'd spit out my $20 bill. And I remember the excitement I had as a teenager, taking that $20 bill to church and dropping it in the basket and trusting that God was going to make that $180 go at least 10% further. And it was a great way to learn to give because I learned to give when I didn't have any money. And so then when I actually got a job, I wasn't used to having any money, and it was actually really easy then for me to keep up the practice. Jesus certainly affirmed the tithe. He said, these things you ought to have done. But Jesus had a concern that was bigger than your money. He was concerned that the religious leaders of the first century had made a legalistic thing out of it. And he said, what I really want is your mercy. What I really want is justice. What I really want is a heart that's shaped by the love of God, the love he has for you, and that you have for others. In the New Testament, you see the example of radical generosity, where in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you see the record of the early Christians going and selling their property because there were needs within the Christian community. And so they'd go and they'd sell their land, and they'd take the money and they would drop it at the apostles' feet, literally giving up control, not designating it, not saying, okay, apostles, this part's for salary, and this part I want to go to the poor, and this part is so you can lease that building, and this part, you know, it was a model of giving up control of my money. And I'm going to sell this piece of land, and I'm just going to drop it at their feet and trust God that he will see that it goes where it needs to go. That issue, again, it's always a hard issue that God is after with money, because money becomes our master. It gains control of us. It causes us to argue with people we love. It causes us to fear. It causes us to build our identity on things instead of on Jesus, who actually loves us, because your money doesn't love you. It doesn't have a bit of feeling for you. And in this case, in the New Testament, it's this issue of control. My money's going to start to control me. It's going to take over. It's going to lead to fear and anxiety and anger and frustration and despair or overconfidence and pride and apathy toward God. And so I'm going to give up control of it so that it gives up control of me. You see St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 talking about proportional giving on the first day of the week. Each Christian, he says, should set aside an amount in keeping with his income to give for the cause of the Lord. And yet, even there in 2 Corinthians 9, the heart focuses is on motivation. Paul says, if you don't want to give your money, he says, don't let anybody force you to do it. Don't let there be any arm twisting. Don't let there be any manipulation. He says, there must be no control over other people. Respect them. We should give not under compulsion, he says, for God loves a cheerful giver. He wants to see us set free, to be generous, to give to causes that matter to him. You know, there's a church in Beirut I heard a blog post. It's a little Arab Christian church in Beirut, and about 20% of the population of Lebanon is Christian. And, you know, there's a refugee crisis in the Middle East. If you've missed that, FYI. Largest humanitarian crisis since the Second World War. And Lebanon is a country of about 3.5 million people, and they have received over 1 million Syrian refugees, to the point now about 25% of the people in Lebanon right now are refugees. Every construction project has refugees living in it. Every parking lot, every empty field, every abandoned building. They're everywhere. They're under highway overpasses. They're in gutters, families with all of their belongings and a tarp stretched over to protect them from the sun, to protect them from the rain. People with absolutely nothing who left everything in Aleppo or Homs or Hama or Damascus. And the Lebanese, for the most part, have responded with a very cold shoulder. They're already stretched thin in their own resources. They've got their own economic problems. And it is bringing them to the absolute breaking point. Most Lebanese cannot stand the Syrians. And they just wish they would go back to their war zone so that we can live our lives in peace. And there's this one little church, Arabic Christian church in Beirut. It has 200 members. So about the size of this church, but a much smaller building. This church, point of interview that I heard, they had taken into their church 70 Syrian refugees, literally into the church building. It was insane. Talk about, you know, the Sunday school classrooms would have, you know, blankets and mattresses spread across the floor. During the worship service, there'd be dozens of little Muslim children running around the sanctuary during the sermon. It was insane. But they knew that Jesus had loved them, and they wanted to respond with that kind of radical generosity, so they opened up everything they had. The pastor there said, with sort of a wry smile on his face, he said, "Jesus has ruined our church." And since that time, they've taken in 130 more, so that now this little congregation of 200 people has 200 refugees housed under their own roof. What does it look like to serve God with your wealth, to serve God with whatever you've got? Here in this passage, Jesus is being very pragmatic. He says that generosity is a matter of simple wisdom in your investments. Look at what he says, verses 20. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because you're going to lose every last bit of it. Moth and rust and thieves. It says instead, verse 20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because that investment, he says, will last. That investment is not going to go away. What you invest in the kingdom of heaven, what you invest in the gospel of Jesus, what you invest in the poor, in the needy, and the advance of the kingdom of God on earth will never, ever be taken from you. It is stored up for you, he says, in heaven. So you put your money into tech stocks, and then the tech stock that bursts, the market goes south. And so you put your money in housing, and then the housing bubble bursts. and then you get bad health and it starts to drain your coffers, and so you stuff the money in your mattress, but then you start losing about 2 or 3% of that every year just due to inflation. And even if you manage to hoard it all, you lose every last bit of it when you die. Got another photo here, I think. Nick, if you can get that up. You've never seen that. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul because literally you cannot take it with you. It's a bad investment. Your net worth will drop to zero. Jesus is saying, don't put your money where you're going to lose it, but store up for yourselves, not treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's good. Thank you. Proverbs 19:17 says, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. If you give money to those who have nothing of their own, you're lending that money to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it says, and you will get back your investment with interest. Matthew 19:21, Jesus tells the rich young ruler, go and sell all your possessions and give it to the poor, and then you're going to have treasure in heaven. Do you trust Jesus? He's saying it's an issue of investment, investing. Are you investing in what really matters to you? It was the Protestant reformer Martin Luther in the 1500s who says, I've held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have entrusted into God's hands, that I still possess. In the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, a man named Maxie Jarman led a company called Genesco. And as the leader of Genesco, Maxie Jarman made millions of dollars. And he was a Christian. And he gave away millions of dollars, especially to causes that matter for the kingdom of Jesus. And then in the 1970s, there were changes in the market and a crash in the industry, and Maxie Jarman lost everything he had. So here you've got a man who gave away millions of dollars, and now he has absolutely nothing. And one of his friends asked him, he said, Maxie, I bet you regret giving all that money away now. And Maxie Jarman responded, he said, are you kidding me? What I gave away is all I have left. If I could go back and do it again, I'd have given it all away while it was still mine to give. Now think about it. Here's a man. Had he known he was going to lose it all anyway, he'd have invested all of it in heaven before the crash. We hold money in our hands. I don't know about your bank account, but it seems to disappear. My bank account goes up and then it goes down, up and then down. And I have it for just a very brief moment. I mean, by the end of the month, it's back down to the minimum balance. It's just amazing. Life is a vapor, and we hold on to what we have for such a very brief time. And Jesus is saying, you're going to lose it. Moth and rust will take it away if you store up your treasures here on earth. But while you have it, are you investing it in what you really want to invest it in? Are you investing it like you're on an adventure? Looking at myself, make it personal for me, because I don't know what any of you give. I don't have access to that for good reason. Let's say I make $60,000 a year on average for 40 years in a career. Now, I've never actually made $60,000 in a year, so I'm really being optimistic here. But let's say the average ends up being $60,000 a year for 40 years. That means in my lifetime, I will see approximately $2.4 million pass through my bank statement. Now, at the end of my life, $2.4 million, for some of you that might be chump change, but for a lot of you, that's a lot of money. For me, that's a lot of money. $2.4 million is what God gives me to steward in one lifetime. What do I want to have done with that in that brief vapor of a moment when it was mine? At the end of my life, at the end of your life, as you look back, what will you wish you had done with it while it was yours? That's what Jesus is driving at. What it looks like to serve God with all that you have, your treasure, your life, your home, your car, everything he has put in your hands temporarily to steward for a vapor of a moment. Are you investing in the things that matter to you most? Are you investing it in the matter, in the things that matter to God? Are you investing it in heaven? Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves in places where it's all going to go away, but invest it in heaven, and you will never lose it. Now, why is this so hard? This is hard for us because it's a very personal issue. It's an issue of what we treasure. Jesus says where, you know, your treasure is there, your heart is also. Jesus is saying your bank account and your soul are always in exactly the same place. You can tell yourself it's not the case, but where your treasure is and where your heart is, they are always the exact same space on the planet. So what's your heart? What do you treasure? Talks about God and money, or God and mammon, more accurately, a reference to a Canaanite god of money. He says that you're either going to love God and hate money, meaning money's just money. It doesn't matter to you. It's not buying your identity. It's not what you hope in. It's not what your security is in. It's just money. Or you're going to love money, he says, and you're going to hate God. You say, whoa, wait a minute, I don't know about that. I think there's some via media, a way in between, in which we can appreciate both, and they're probably, Jesus says, no. A whole culture of people trying to serve God and money, Jesus says, no. If what you're really building your identity on is money and the things that money buys you, your appearance, your love and respect from other people, your success, the kind of house I can afford to live in, the kind of neighborhood I can afford to live in, your personal security, I'm locked away for decades to come, I'm in good shape. If that's what you're living for, that's what you love, then God is going to be something that is ancillary to you, not his place of lordship in your heart. God is going to be somebody you're going to be mad at or frustrated with because he's not giving you what you really need, which is your real God that you really love, which is money. And Jesus says it cannot be differently. You want to know where someone's heart is? Show me the money, and you'll know where their heart is. It doesn't take long. If you brought in some kind of neutral observer, some kind of accountant, or, you know, and they were to just go through your bank statements, and they were to go through your credit card statements, and they were to go through your investments, chances are, if they spent just a few hours going through all of that, they would know what you're really passionate about. They would know what you're really living for. They would know what you're really excited in. They would know it because they would see it. They would see it through your own choices, day by day. What is it that you really love? Nice restaurants are great. I frequent them from time to time. Vacations are great. I go on one every year. It's great. But that doesn't make much of an identity. Callings, yes. Gifts from God, yes. But to live my life for that would be incredibly poor indeed. There was a Scottish preacher in the 1830s named Robert Murray M'Cheyne. And in a sermon on poverty and on giving to the poor, he spoke to his congregation, which was a church of educated and successful people. And he said to them this. He said, "Ah, my dear friends, I am concerned for the poor, but I am more concerned for all of you. I know not what Christ will say to you on that great day, and I fear that there may be many hearing me today who may know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give largely. And to give liberally, not grudging at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than with its money. Oh, my dear friends," he pleaded, "enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none of it away. Enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you will be beggars throughout all eternity." It's an issue of where we're looking for our salvation. What is it that we're trusting in? Jesus says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? For where your money is," Jesus says, "there will your heart be also." I have a pastor friend of mine who has a teenage son, 13 years old, early teens, and this kid's life is careening out of control. It's everything, you name it, he's been into it, and it's had its way with him, and now he's given to self-destructive patterns. And this friend of mine and his wife, they sit at home, and they're wondering if this kid's going to make it to his next birthday. And so they did some research and they found out that this kid's best chance for survival, this kid's best chance to not die before he turns 14, is a residential treatment center that specializes in troubled teens. But the cost, well over $100,000. And this guy's a pastor, a Presbyterian minister. Not only that, but in a small church of 50 people in the middle of nowhere, Missouri, with farmers. And so what do you think he does? He cashes out his entire retirement, but it's not enough. So he empties his entire savings in his bank account. And then he mortgages his house. And then he takes out a few credit cards. And then he goes begging around the Presbyterian denomination for the rest of it. Why would he do this? Because that boy is treasured. Where your treasure is, your heart is also. This man would sell his organs for that boy. It's a direct correlation. And Jesus is saying, the reason this is so hard is because it's really hard to treasure God when you haven't experienced Him treasuring you. So how can we be free? Is your relationship with your bank account where you want it to be right now? Or do you want it to be somewhere else? Are you saying, Greg, this sounds great, but it is crushing me? Is there any hope? Is there any freedom? Is there any possibility for change? And here we have good news, because the one who is speaking this is Jesus Christ Himself. You can't treasure God unless you understand the degree to which He treasures you. You can't be extravagant toward the poor or extravagant towards God's kingdom until you see God Himself being extravagant toward you. You see, your treasure is what you're willing to give up everything in order to get. Jesus tells a story at one point, says the kingdom of God is like a merchant who bought and sold pearls. And on finding one particular stone, one particular pearl that is so perfect, so amazing, he goes and ransacks everything else he has because he has to have that one pearl, that one that's perfect, that one that will make him happy, that one will give him hope, that one that will give him life. And so he sells everything to have it. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. My kingdom, when you experience me, when you come into my grace, it's just like that, because you see me dying for you. You see me giving myself for you. You see hope and a future. You see the righteousness of Christ clothing you. You see what it means to have a Father in heaven now, to be adopted, to have Him take all your burdens on Himself and pay your debts for you, and to give you His righteousness, His hope, a cloak on your back and a ring on your finger. When you see the kingdom of God, Jesus says, it's like that. You sacrifice everything else you have to have that one thing. You gotta have it. And once you get it, it becomes everything to you. Think of a little guy in the Gospels named Zacchaeus. Right after Jesus told the rich young ruler to give away everything he had, Jesus went into the town of Jericho, which is east down the mountain from Jerusalem toward the Dead Sea. And in Jericho, he finds this tiny little man who's hiding up in a tree. He's up in a tree because he's shorter than everybody else. He's sort of like down, you know, he can't see over the crowds. And so he goes up into a tree in order to see Jesus. And Zacchaeus, he was a tax collector. And tax collectors were hated. They were despised by the people of the town. They were crooks, and they were collaborators with the Roman government. And Jesus walks in, and he sees this little guy up in a tree, thousands of people pressing all around to see Jesus. And he sees the little crook up there, and he says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, I'm eating at your house tonight." And in the first century, that meant something, because to eat in someone's house was to say, "I am interested in developing a relationship with you." This wasn't driving through Burger King on the way home and gulping something down or handing it to the guy out the window. This is saying, I'm going to be your friend, and you're going to be my friend, and we're going to have a relationship together, you and I, because out of all this crowd of people, you are the one. You are the one that I want a relationship with. And the Bible says that salvation came to that house that day. The crook Zacchaeus had experienced extravagant grace in Jesus. The worst of sinners, he was the one chosen. He was the one loved. And Zacchaeus went home, and it says he gave away 400% of everything that he had stolen. 400%! No one asked him to do this. Jesus didn't instruct him to do that. He had experienced extravagance, and it made him extravagant. And so he gave up everything, reckless abandon, because the Son of God had invited him on an adventure, and he was ready to invest his money like it was an adventure. He impoverished himself and gave it all away just because he knew that he was treasured by Jesus. Reminds us of another tax collector, a guy similarly crooked and despised by the people. His name was Matthew. He wrote a book back in the first century. We're reading from it right now. He was greedy and he stole from people. He abused his power. He was enslaved and serving the dark lord Mammon. And then Jesus walked up to him one afternoon in his little tax collection booth. And he said, "Matthew, come." He called him on a new adventure. A life that had purpose, a journey with Jesus that was going to change him. "Matthew, come, you belong to me now." And Matthew came. He walked away from it all. He gave it all up. Why? Because he was now free. He now belonged to Jesus. He mattered to Jesus. He was treasured by God himself. And so it was an easy decision, easiest decision of his life, to walk away from everything, because he'd found the pearl of great price. He had found where he was truly treasure. Think about it. What did Jesus treasure? To treasure something, we already said, is something you treasure is something that you're going to give up everything else in order to have. What did Jesus give up? He had no house in which to lay his head. He gave up his throne. He gave up heaven. He gave up his honor. He gave up his glory. He gave up the worship of the angelic host before the throne of God. He gave up his position. He gave up his power. He gave up his home. He gave up his wealth. He ultimately gave up his life. What was he willing to give up everything to get? What was it that Jesus treasured? But you. You were his treasure, and he was willing to give up everything else to get it. You were, I was, that little guy up in a tree worshiping Mammon that Jesus points to and says, "I want a relationship with you. I'm going to eat at your house tonight." You're the one to whom Jesus is saying, "Come and follow me. I'm looking for someone to share an adventure I'm arranging, and it is going to change you." To be treasured by Jesus, to be treasured by Christ, is the only way it can happen. In 1904, a man named William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school. I think we've got a photo of him. Some of you may have heard about him before, photo of William Borden, maybe not. William Borden, 1904, graduates from high school, and he was heir to the Borden family fortune. His father had made millions in silver mines of Colorado. He was already, even as a teenager, a very wealthy young man, and for his high school graduation present, his parents gave this 16-year-old, Borden, a trip around the world. Between high school and college, he spent a year visiting in Japan and China, India, Egypt, Syria, and Turkey. And while he was in London before returning to the U.S., William Borden began considering the possibility of giving away his share in the family inheritance and spending his life in foreign lands serving people who did not yet know the grace and love of Christ. Finally, Bill Borden wrote home about his desire to serve Christ, and his father was not amused. One friend expressed disbelief that Bill was throwing his life away to follow Jesus. In response, Borden took out his Bible, and he grabbed a pen and ink. He opened the cover and he wrote down the date in the back of his Bible, and he wrote two words next to it. He wrote, "No reserve." He was giving everything away. Even though young, Borden was still a pretty wealthy guy, and he arrived on the campus of Yale University in 1905 and quickly went about gathering friends together to pray for the advance of Christ's kingdom, to pray for spiritual revival. He would open up his Bible with a couple other guys, and he'd point out the promise of Christ to be our Savior, to be our hope, to be our life. And then they would talk about what it looks like to live out of that identity, to live out of that promise. One of his friends said, "This guy came to college way ahead of us spiritually. He had given his heart in full surrender to Christ, and he'd really done it. He just had this settled purpose and peace and consecration, even though he was giving up everything." during those next few years in college, God started to do amazing stuff on the campus of Yale. Ultimately, 1,000 out of 1,300 students on Yale's campus were in prayer groups that he had organized. And afterwards, he went to Princeton Seminary, the Presbyterian Seminary, to prepare for a life of ministry. And leaving Princeton, he knew that his burden was to serve the Muslim world. And so he turned down several jobs, including a job his father had offered him in his own company. And his father was so enraged that this fool of a son of his was wasting his life that he told his son that he would never, no matter how destitute, no matter how poor you get, Will Borden, you will never, ever, ever again have a job in my company. You will not have a house to lay your head. We are done with you. Shortly after that, William again took his Bible. And for a second time, he took a pen and some ink. And in the cover of his Bible, he wrote the date again. And he wrote these words, "No retreat." After Yale and Princeton, he went to Cairo to prepare for ministry in the Muslim world. He studied Arabic and wanted to familiarize himself with Muslim culture and religion. He managed very quickly to learn to speak and write in Arabic. He worked with the YMCA there, but after less than 2 months, on March 21st of 1913, William Borden contracted spinal meningitis. 18 days later, on April 9th, 1913, Will Borden died at the age of 25. They buried him there in Cairo, and they sent back his clothes and his Bible to his mother in Chicago. And as his mother opened his Bible in Chicago, she saw that just 2 or 3 days before his death, lying in his deathbed at the end of his brief life, William Borden had written down the date and two additional words. Below the earlier words, "no reserve" and "no retreat," he had written two more words, "no regret." Friends, Jesus is looking for somebody to go on an amazing adventure with him. And it's going to change you. And he wants you to trust him. Because when you look at the face of Jesus, you are looking at the face of one who has treasured you more than life itself. He has treasured you more than heaven, more than his throne, more than a home, more than wealth, more than the worship of all the angels in heaven. He has given up everything because you are the one thing he is unwilling to live without. Friends, let that gospel wash over you, and it will set you free. Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank you that we are loved, so completely loved that Christ himself has sacrificed everything for us so that we are now free, so that we are now accepted, so that we now have hope and a future. Oh, Lord, grow in us this confidence in Jesus as we see on this table his love, as we consecrate these elements to him. Minister your gospel to us, Lord, that our joy might be complete. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.
The Lord.